May I speak in the name of the one God, who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Thank you for inviting me to be with you. It's lovely to be here. Good to meet some old friends who are surprised to find here. It's lovely. Well, you've asked me to talk about loving others as a Christian basic, and I think it is exactly that. It's a basic Christian teaching, it's a basic Christian practice, it's a basic Christian mindset. Over there. No, I can't see you at all. No. It isn't only a Christian feature, obviously. When Jesus taught, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your mind, and with all your soul and with all your strength, and your neighbour as yourself," he wasn't making it up. He was quoting two texts from the Hebrew Scriptures, from the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 6:4, known as the Shema, "Hear, O Israel, the creed of Judaism recited every day by a pious Jew. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is your God, the Lord alone, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul, and all your mind and all your strength." And then Jesus is adding to it half a verse from Leviticus 18, verse 19, "You shall love your neighbour as yourself." And we know that other Jewish teachers before Jesus had joined these two sayings: love the Lord your God, love your neighbour as yourself. And notice that in Luke's Gospel, it isn't Jesus actually who gives this teaching, as it is in Mark and Matthew. In Luke's Gospel, he gets the Jewish lawyer to teach it. He asks him, "What do you say?" And then Jesus gives it a tick of approval. So, love God, love your neighbour. A good pair of commands to base a life on. And yet it's also an odd pair, an unbalanced pair, because though both sides talk about love, the two loves are not quite the same. And it's as though they call out of us different parts of our psyche, different kinds of energy, which are in tension, could be in tension with each other, could potentially grate against each other. And another thing, when the Shema says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength," does that mean have very intense feelings of love for God? Or does it mean something really quite different? Obey God's law in all that you think and feel and say and do. Surely it's about objective actions of love, not about inner feelings, though the feelings are no doubt part of that. And if you are obeying God's law, the Ten Commandments and all the rest, then surely you will be living at peace with your neighbour, as God's law requires, refraining from stealing and murder and lying and all the other things, and respecting your neighbour's rights. The fact is, we shouldn't need to have to join that second command to the first. We shouldn't need to be reminded to give practical love to our neighbour. That ought to flow naturally out of a heart grounded in the love of God. So that very fact of the two commands is a kind of confession of failure, because we all know how easy it is to think about nobody but ourselves. And, well, okay, leave us a bit of space for other people who are contracted to help us and look after us, do nice things for us. And the more good things we have in our life, the less likely we are to consider the needs of other people, especially those who are really needy. It's all too easy to keep whatever comes to us and to keep it, hang on to it, feel entitled to it. Feel good about having it, even actually, though it's nothing to do with us. Without reflecting that whatever we have, comfort, security, complicated electronic gadgets, education, all of these are not ours, they're gifts we receive. Gifts from others, from life, from God. Gifts we may need to be passing on to others one way and another. Let me tell you about a man called Nobby Clark, who taught me a lot about not taking gifts for granted. When I was in my early 20s, I spent a year as a volunteer in a community settlement, a social work agency in South London, which did a lot to support people in various kinds of deprivation. And one of the programmes was an all-day club for blind people, 2 days a week. My job as part of that was simply to drive a van to collect people from their homes and take them there and take them back again. And I had a bit of involvement otherwise. So I think of Nobby. Now, I don't know why he was called Nobby. For some reason, everybody around there whose name was Clark was called Nobby. Maybe there was a footballer or a comedian or something of that name back in the 1930s. I've no idea. Well, Nobby Clark, he was a big man, about 60, I think, when I knew him. And as a young man in the war, he'd been blown up in the Blitz. And he'd lost the sight of both eyes in that event, and also lost his right leg. But with all that, he was really quite nimble at getting about on a metal leg and with a walking stick. And he was quite cheerful about that. When the blind club went to Brighton for a day trip one summer, and he took his tin leg off to have a bathe in the sea, one of his friends half filled the leg with pebbles off the beach. So when he put it on again, he rattled all the way back to the coach. And he thought that was hilarious. He told me that story. It happened a year or so before. His home life evidently was not easy. Calling for him one time, I saw that in a very small council flat, he and his wife lived in separate rooms, and he locked his room when he went out. Well, I dare say she wasn't easy to live with, but maybe he wasn't either. He never spoke about that. The only time I saw him angry was when a social services clerk tried to fob him off with less than he deserved, wouldn't listen to his story. But in all, it seems to me he was a person of great resilience and nobility of spirit. After my year as a volunteer, I moved away to pursue my relatively privileged life, job, further training and all that. But I did see Nobby again once, quite by chance. About 5 years later, I was in church on a Sunday morning, actually not far from where he had previously lived. And a big man in a wheelchair was wheeled into the front row of the church by a young attendant. Well, it was Nobby, evidently, now in a nursing home and being brought in for some time out. I wouldn't have otherwise expected to see him in church. When I spoke to him, he didn't speak. And my guess is that he'd had a stroke and lost his speech. Whether it was he was still in touch with his family, I don't know. And I really don't know if he remembered me after some years, and obviously things had happened. But his eyes filled with tears. Maybe that's another sign of having had a stroke. But that, sadly, was how I had to leave him. Kind of sad farewell to someone who, as I say, I think had taught me a lot. It was with people like Nobby Clark in mind that the law of Israel said, "When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap to the very edges of your field and pick up the scraps you drop or gather the fallen grain grapes from your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and the alien. I am the Lord your God." And likewise, "You shall not defraud your neighbour or keep back the wages of a labourer until morning." And again, "You shall not revile the deaf or put a stumbling block before the blind. You shall fear the Lord your God." And this is the sequence of specific commands in Leviticus chapter 19, which are summed up in that general saying, "You shall love your neighbour as yourself." All these express the biblical perspective that a society's value is not judged by the fat mansions of the rich, but by how well it looks after those who cannot look after themselves. Whether it does so grudgingly, minimally, or in a spirit of generosity and love. And it's typical that in the gospel story, when Jesus and the lawyer have agreed that loving God and loving your neighbour are the ground rules for a good life, the lawyer defends himself with a quibble. Well, it isn't only lawyers who do that. Theologians can do it rather well too. His quibble is, who is my neighbour? In other words, what are the limits of love? Who can I get away with not loving? The implication is, if neighbour is defined as a fellow Israelite, then I don't have to look after foreigners, the Erics of this world. He conveniently forgets that the sequence which ends, you shall love your neighbour, begins by talking about Israelites leaving the edge of their crops and the windfalls in their vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and the alien. It is especially the foreigner without support who needs generosity from those at ease among their friends. Our boat people, our neighbours. And Jesus follows up with a provocative story that we know well of the Samaritan, the person outside Israel's law. As from a Jewish perspective, though he would actually say he was part of it, but the outsider whose response to a person in need, whoever he may be, is compassion. Splanknisthes is the wonderful word. I just throw that in for Claire, really. And he likes these sorts of things. Splankna, literally bowels. What's involved is splanknisthes, means his bowels were churned up at the sight of the robber's victim. Outsider though he was, he shared God's compassion. God's compassion for the one in pain and in need. And not only felt compassionate, but acted out of that compassion in practical and costly ways. Giving first aid, carrying him to an inn, looking after him, paying for further care. All this for someone who will never know him, who might hate the fact when he learns it of being cared for by a Samaritan, but who right now needs caring for. And it's good that this fictional character, this anonymous, non-existent Samaritan, has lodged in the mind of many who know nothing at all about the Christian faith. He represents the Christian ideal of what humanity should be. The person who cares for the poor and needy without regard to self. It's not accidental that in modern times most Christian heroes in the popular mind are people like St. Francis, Florence Nightingale, Albert Schweitzer, Mother Teresa, all of whom are reincarnations of that Samaritan. But while it's easy to admire good Samaritans and Mother Teresa's at a distance and be inspired by their example, does that get us any closer to actually doing what they do? And what do we do while we're waiting for someone to fall down in front of us in the street so we can be spontaneously compassionate? Do we go on pleasing ourselves and pushing money in the poker machines while we wait? And here's where we have to take advice, I think, from St. Paul in Philippians chapter 2, that wonderful passage where he spells out his vision of the church, the Christian community, as a school of love. And he sees the Christian church as a place of the common life, the place where we've been given up the claims of self to live together in the space opened up by Christ. He says, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any consolation from love, any sharing in the Spirit, any compassion and sympathy, make my joy complete. Be of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. So the church for him is a space for mutual encouragement, mutual consolation, mutual sharing, koinonia. Mutual compassion and sympathy, those bowels again, same word. And all of these spring from the action of Christ, the love of God and the outpouring of the Spirit, because it's entering into the Christ event of love, which allows us to live before God with simple thankfulness rather than with striving. Paul's not concerned about particular loving actions here, but he is concerned Christians should share a particular mindset. He keeps saying, be of the same mind, be of one mind. And if there's a name for that Christian mindset, it is humility. Now, humility doesn't get a good press these days in our ego-driven self-fulfillment culture, but it's not about self-denigration or self-destructiveness. It is about letting go of ego, letting go of the pretense of being something special. It's about realism, about seeing ourselves as part of common humanity and giving thanks for that. It's not surprising that in the 5th century, when St. Benedict drew up his rule to help men and women learn to live the common life in community, he has chapters about everything in a community's life, from the times of meals to the number of psalms to, say, at evensong. But the longest chapter is about humility. Because without the letting go of self that humility is, there can never be true community, whether in a monastery or in a gathering like this or in a family. There will just be egos jostling for position. Without the letting go of self, there can be no love either, because everything then that looks like love will just be me trying to get myself liked by you or by the world or by God. Just more ego striving, more trying to impress. But with humility, a different form of life is possible. The freedom of a common life, in which Paul says, each of you should look not to your own interests, but to the interests of others. And if that happens, if everything we do is focused on others, aimed at enhancing their life and enriching their life, really attending to what others need and want, then whatever we do will build up community, rather than tearing it apart or preserving it in some precarious balance. And without realizing it or getting self-conscious about it, we will then have learned to live in love. And what we learn in community will flow outwards into the streets wherever there is a need that we can do something about. All this is what St. Paul astonishingly calls the mind of Jesus Christ, which, and the translation, all translations are wrong, actually. They all say the mind that was in Christ Jesus, and he doesn't say that, there's no verb there. He says the mind you have in Christ Jesus, the mind that you have in Christ Jesus. And so he sings the song of Christ, the Christ who was in the form of God but emptied himself, taking the form of a slave. And being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, death on the cross. And this is the one whom God exalted and gave him the name which is above every name. But this is the one whose mind we have to enter into and dwell in and live out of, if we hope to be and grow into being bearers of God's love for others. The Lord be with you. So I'm happy to have a time of reflection, questions, thoughts. I've talked a bit about thankfulness, I've talked a bit about humility as things we need in order to be really loving. And I'd be interested to know whether those or whether the way I put it in terms of the things that block love and the things that enable love, whether those fit with your experience. But that would just be one question I'd throw your way. But other questions you'll have yourself.
Spoke to me in the context of burden I have about shifting our political life. What politics could look like if it wasn't a bunch of egos.
Yes.
And what that could mean for our communities. If those, we supported those in political life.
Thank you. Yes, I don't think that our political public life gives a good example to people of how to live with care or how to live with vision or principles, actually. Sadly, there's been very little of that. And I think it's desperate. Because
we
do, yes. Yes, of ourselves. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah.
We hope to.
And the churches which are or could be schools of love are largely denigrated in our culture, including forces from the top. So yes, I think we're in a quite desperate situation in some respect, because we don't know how to handle issues of fundamental value.
I think just
expanding
on that sense of entitlement that you mentioned right at the early part of your talk. That we think, looking at us as individuals, but as a society as a whole, you know, and as a country, we feel that we are entitled just because we live here, it's ours. And I love your framing of both the gift of it, but also, therefore, the responsibility of having a completely different mindset about that, the humility with which we should receive that and offer it to others.
Thank you.
John, do you think those increasing our society is a cultural norm?
I would say so, yeah. When I, I'm going to offend somebody here, when I look at the number of four-wheel drives on the road, then I think yes, all this power, it is something we somehow need. I think it's filling up a vacuum, because what else is there except feeling good about myself? And I think that's a problem. Yeah.
Seems to increase
from England
as we've got more wealthy. Mm. Is that something that you think
about? Yes, I think that's right. And it's empty. It's empty stuff. So it's filling up that void of meaning, you know, with things and all the things that support us. Yeah. Structures which encourage people to say, yeah, this is what's really important, isn't it? It's having wealth, that's really quite impressive. Yeah. What is it? People do this job or that job, and some of the jobs which pay very well are not jobs which help anybody else at all, particularly except the person who gets well paid for doing them. Well, that's an odd way to run a society when there are people in need. You might as well.
It's a different aspect, John, but just from my personal experience that I'm trying to be loving, my hope or expectation is that my efforts will be appreciated. Thank you. 19, so that's a sort of extreme story, but it seems to me we've got to go back to God's love that first. So that's the motivation, rather than I'm doing good work because of what I mean to do. So people are helping them, sort of feeding that back.
Yeah.
I mean, a lot of the time it is very positive, it's very uplifting.
People may not want to be helped, and our motivations, of course, are always mixed. Because it is good to feel we're doing good. And so immediately it circles back onto confirming the ego that we're trying to let go of. It happens all the time. I think of a big diocesan service and a retired priest fell down. I mean, he fainted, and I'm not quite sure what the issue was, but a retired bishop rushed to his aid and started anointing him. The priest kind of woke up and said, "Bugger off, will you?" Not very good help. Well intended, but yeah. Hopefully we get to the point of action before we become too decrepit to do anything. That's the hope, isn't it, really? It's not the feelings are wrong, it's just that we can so easily sidetrack it onto the inner side, how good we feel, etc. And those can be deceptive in a whole lot of ways, can't they? They may not do anybody actually any good. but they may spur us into doing something, and that, of course, is the point. But I think it's good to remember that. Obedience, like humility, is not a popular word these days. But actually, that is what the law is about. It's saying this is how God desires us to live, and we need to put ourselves in conformity to that. So that kind of practical thing, well, inward and outward conformity. I don't want to put one against the other, but I think ultimately the emphasis needs to be on the outward action. Yeah. But the feeling, the actual compassion is really important, because kind of people doing good out of cold duty is not an attractive thing and not a good thing to receive. Somebody kind of grudgingly exercising compassion is no compassion at all. It's another tension, I think, in all of this. Yeah.
Walk off of that. That's all right.